As we've been working our way through this letter, Paul has been explaining to us all of the truths, all of the doctrines of what God has accomplished for our salvation. All of the indicatives, saying this is who you are, this is what Christ has done. And now this morning we're going to be noticing a shift. Paul's moving from telling us these are the truths of your salvation, and he's moving into saying this is how you live out your salvation. And so this morning, we're looking at Ephesians chapter 4, the first six verses. But before we turn our attention to God's word, let's ask him for his blessing. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we now open up your word together, we ask that you will give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better. We pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and your incomparably great power for us who believe. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, let's pay careful attention because this is God speaking his word to us. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord remains forever. People of God, in our passage this morning, Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6, Paul is strongly urging the church to unity and love. And it's based on the truths of the one God, his calling, and his one work of redemption. Now, as we've been working our way through this letter, you've probably noticed that the first part of this epistle is focused on what we should believe. Paul is laying the foundation of these doctrinal truths about our salvation, about who we are in Christ. And up to this point, the focus has been on the indicative. Who you are. What you should believe. And now in verse 1, Paul transitions from the first half, the first part of this letter, to the exhortations, to the commands or the imperatives. In light of who you are, in light of these truths, indicative, this is what you should do. Imperative, command. He's focused on how to live out these truths. He's focused on how we should live, the obedience that flows out of the grace of our deliverance. Sinclair Ferguson explains it like this: the pattern of holiness is always in the form of imperative, of obedience, arising out of the indicatives of grace. So our obedience flows out from who we are because of God's grace. We saw it this morning when we looked at the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, delivered you from the land of slavery. So God, first of all, is saying, this is what I've done for you. You are my people. I have delivered you. And now in light of that salvation, this is how you live as my saved people. So we move from talking about what God has done, what he's accomplished in Christ, the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ, which Paul has explained over these last three chapters in this letter. And we go from all of those indicatives, this is who you are, these are the truths, to now living those truths out. First was the doctrine, what God accomplished in saving us, and now is the duty, how we live in light of that salvation. First, the truths of the gospel were explained. And now you could say we're entering into the practical life application of this letter. This is how you live in light of those truths. Pastor Kent Hughes says there's many ways to describe this shift, this transition. The message moves from theology to practicality, from doctrine to duty, from creed to conduct, from the Christian's wealth to his walk, from exposition to exhortation, from the indicative to the imperative. So as we look at our passage this morning, the theme of this message is this is who you are. You have been called. Now walk in a manner worthy of your calling. That's our theme this morning as we look at, first of all, the exhortation. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And then secondly, we look at the motivation for that command. And so first, the exhortation. This is verses 1 through 3. Here Paul is urging us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And this urging is clear. It's the clear implication or the clear result of all the teaching that Paul has been giving to us in this letter up to this point. Paul sees the power of God unleashed within the believer at their conversion and regeneration, and that leads to holy living. We saw this in Ephesians 2, verse 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the results of works, so that no one may boast. This is what God has done for you. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. This is what you're supposed to do, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, as we think about this and try to understand what Paul is saying, imagine you needed to communicate something very clearly and urgent to someone. How would you say it? How would you tell someone to do something that was really, really important? How would you express that urgency or that that importance? You'd probably say something like, I need you to listen to me. I need you to focus and hear what I'm about to tell you, because what I'm going to say to you is extremely important. Pay attention. This is crucial. And that's what Paul is saying. I, therefore, prisoner of the Lord, strongly urge you. And actually, the word used for this term, this urging, is a term used for someone who's in authority giving a command to someone who is beneath them. So like a soldier receiving a command from someone higher up. And here Paul is urging us, and then he gives us his credentials. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. And that prisoner for the Lord throws us all the way back to that rabbit trail that we saw at the beginning of chapter 13, where Paul described why he was in chains. It was because he was preaching the gospel. Here's his credentials. He was an apostle. He was called to preach the gospel. He is now a prisoner because of that. And that is why you Ephesians, you Christians, need to be listening to what I am urging you, Paul is saying. Paul is exhorting and calling us to listen. And the first command that we are given is walk. The first command, the first exhortation is walk. Walk, look at verse 1. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. This is basically live a lifestyle of obedience. Walk according to your calling. Now our view of the Christian walk can often be short-sighted. If I memorize and remember this Bible verse, will it clean up my mess? Will the right kind of prayer drive away the sin that I'm struggling with? If I remind myself and remember that I'm a child of God and justified by faith, is that going to protect my heart from evil? If I work on these new habits, is it going to help? Or if I'm careful with self-discipline, is it going to eliminate possible failure in the future? Now, these are all good things. But we need to have a vision for the long process, the lifelong walk that doesn't end until we go to glory. It's a race that will be finished with a glorious end. And as we think about that, look at yourself. We are all on a journey from what we are to what we will be. And this process walks the long journey in the right direction, the direction you've been called to walk. So where do we walk? We're being commanded to walk, but where do we walk? We walk in the direction of our calling. And so our question, the most important question, is, are you headed in the right direction? Are you walking in a manner worthy of your calling? Because what matters most isn't how far you've walked or how quickly you've walked or how long you've been walking. What matters most is, are you headed in the right direction? Are you walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called? What matters most is the direction. Our sanctification is the direction that we are headed as we walk in a manner worthy of our calling. If I wanted to walk to Sandy Hollow, if I wanted to get to Sandy Hollow, and instead I headed the opposite direction, I could walk as long as I could, as far as I could, and I still wouldn't end up making it to Sandy Hollow. But if I'm headed in the right direction, whether I'm walking, crawling, running, whatever, I'll eventually get there. And the same is true for this work of sanctification. Following this call, walking in a manner worthy of your calling. And so the next fundamental question is, well, what is the calling? What is your calling? The calling to which you have been called, the calling that we have received. Our calling is God calling us to the blessing of salvation. Ephesians 1 laid out the blessings that are ours in Christ. You can look back if your Bible's open to all the spiritual blessings that are ours in Jesus Christ. We've been chosen, predestined according to His plan, forgiven, redeemed, grace lavished on us. This is what we were called to. The calling that we received is God's call to salvation. Chapter 3 talks about being called into one body, the church. God has called us into fellowship with His Son through the preaching of the gospel. And now Paul is reminding us, commanding us to live a life worthy of that call. You have been saved, now live like it. Another way of saying this is, be who you are in Christ. You are now declared to be a child of God. God says, you are my child. Now live like it. This calling is issued by God, and it gives us the standard for our lives. And the rest of this letter, you could say, is the working out of living life, walking according to this calling, with all the indicatives that Paul will be giving us at the end of this letter, telling us what it looks like to live out this salvation. This is who you are. You have been called. Now walk in a manner worthy of your calling. This calling includes all of the privileges and all of the responsibilities of the Christian life. So how do we do this? How do we walk? How do we walk in a way that is worthy of our calling? Well, verse 2 gives us an idea. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. So you live a life worthy of the calling that you have received by bearing with one another in love, in all humility and gentleness and patience. Now, as we look at this passage, the ESV has made it sound nice. Bearing with one another in love. The Greek is a little more blunt and literal than that. It's pretty much put up with one another in love. This is the nitty-gritty, roll up your sleeves, get your hands dirty side of Christianity. We need to be putting up with one another. You walk this walk of the Christian life with all humility, gentleness, and patience by putting up with one another in love. Bearing with one another in love. Now Paul says, that all the, to this, he says this to all these different believers in the Ephesian church. He says that they will fulfill their calling as each one humbly and gently and patiently and lovingly bears with others and strives to keep unity and peace. Now, humility, being humble in this world, in this Greco-Roman world, humility was not a virtue. Humility is what slaves did. And I would dare say, I think I'm safe in saying that in our culture too, humility isn't a virtue that we uphold. For example, politicians aren't going to be elected if they're humble or gentle or patient. And so in this culture, what Paul is preaching here to these Ephesians is countercultural. Because from the biblical perspective, humility is a positive virtue in contrast with arrogance. Especially when that humility is combined with gentleness. You can think of how Jesus described himself. I am gentle and lowly, or humble in heart. And this isn't weakness. Humility and gentleness is not weakness. Instead, it's strength under control. There's nothing spineless or timid about being humble and gentle. It's the pride and the arrogance that breaks apart the church and brings brokenness and disunity. And in contrast to that pride and that arrogance is Philippians chapter 2, where we're told, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. But in humility, consider others more significant than yourselves. Look each of you not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped. So in what ways have you been walking in the wrong direction? In what ways have you been walking in the direction of pride and self-promoting arrogance? What are some of the ways that you can start walking with humility and gentleness? This genuine humility and gentleness is put to the test in the real life of the church as we patiently, lovingly, gently, humbly put up with each other. As I was working on this passage this past week, I was reminded of a little saying or a prayer that I had read either in an email or on a post somewhere. And here it is. So far today, I've done all right. I haven't gossiped. I haven't lost my temper. I haven't been greedy, grumpy, nasty, selfish, or overindulgent. I'm very thankful for that. But in a few minutes, I'm going to get out of bed. And from then on, I'm probably going to need a lot more help. This genuine humility and gentleness doesn't happen in a vacuum. It doesn't happen in isolation. It gets put to the test in the real life of the church as we patiently put up with each other. And when you look at the Greek word translated in our passage as bearing with one another means to tolerate or put up with somebody who is difficult or who is foolish. And so this is probably why Paul adds patience to the putting up with and the bearing with. Someone can tolerate someone who's mildly irritating, but patience is especially needed for someone who is foolish or for the difficult brother or sister in Christ. Now, just to keep things in perspective, at this point you're probably thinking about all of the patience and the humility and the gentleness you need to have with certain individuals. And this is true. But what is humbling about this passage is that this is also about everyone else who is putting up with and having patience with you. This love shown in humility and gentle patience goes both ways. I'm so thankful for all the love and the patience that you have shown to me. You guys have put up with a lot. Another small example of this, this patience and this putting up with. Our Psalter hymnal was a joint effort between the URC and the OPC. And I can remember when this hymnal first came out, I heard the comments. All of these new songs from the OPC, we don't know any of them. Okay. Soon after that, I flew down to Florida to take my class at RTS, and that Sunday I worshiped at an OPC, and I heard their comments too. All of these psalms from the URC, we don't know any of them. It was just the Trinity hymnal before, but now it's the Trinity Psalter hymnal. So it goes both ways. This gentleness, this humility, this patience, this bearing with one another in love. With all humility and gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You can think of 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoings, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And so the only motive for this kind of love for others is the thankfulness for Christ's self-sacrificing love that is ours by grace through faith. That's what we're celebrating this morning. And that's the love that produces this zeal for the church, the unity of the church in peace. Paul urges this church community to be eagerly intent on the goal of their unity and peace with one another. And that unity and that peace is the fruit, is the result of their love for each other. And so first of all, Paul gives us this exhortation. And as we move on in our passage this morning, we are given the motivation. That's our second point this morning, the motivation. Why do we need to walk in a manner worthy of our calling? Well, the reason you are living a life worthy of your calling, humbly, gently, and patiently bearing with one another in love to maintain the unity, is because there is one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God. Here you have Paul reminding us of the theology he just taught us in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And he's telling us this as the reason, as the motivation, as the indicative for the exhortation, the commands he just gave. Verse 4 moves us from the exhortation to the motivation and the truths that support this call for unity. A reminder of what the first part of this letter taught us, that there is one body and one Spirit. The church is the unified body of Christ, the one body of Christ. There is only one church, and that's the body of Christ. And this one church is filled by the one Spirit who unifies the church. Just as you were called to one hope. Part of your calling in maintaining this unity of the Spirit, the one body and the one Spirit, and this calling to maintain the unity isn't unimportant or insignificant or just a side note, but rather this is the very center of the Christian life. It's part of this one hope that we are called to. And Paul's already explained this hope that belongs to our calling. He explained it in his prayer back in chapter 1, verse 18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his might. There's that hope. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and in all and through all. This is the reason for the urging to keep the unity of the Spirit. Why do we walk in a manner worthy of our calling? Because there is one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. And do you notice how there's seven ones here? That's intentional. It's the number of perfection. Here we have an expression of faith, a profession of faith, a confession of faith even. In a few moments, as we get ready to celebrate communion together, we're going to recite the Apostles' Creed. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in one Jesus Christ, our Lord, one hope, one Holy Spirit, one body, the church, one faith, one baptism. And tonight, we're going to recite the Nicene Creed together. And that one actually says, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, one Lord Jesus Christ, in the Holy Spirit, one Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, one baptism, and what we are professing is the one faith and the one hope. And so the motivation for our Christian walk of obedience is the gospel truth that we are professing, the reality of who Christ is. And the fact that it is by grace that you have been saved. Paul's not done yet. One Lord. Jesus is Lord is a summary of this Christian confession. And it not only claims or professes that Jesus has ascended and he is the one who is sovereign, reigning as Lord over all things, but it also points to the source of our unity, that there is one Lord. He's bringing all the nations into himself through the gospel and uniting us all who confess him as Lord. One faith. Verses 4 through 6, this profession is a profession of the one faith, the heart of what unites us as the body of Christ. If you want to talk about the unity, it's not just unity for the sake of unity, it's unity on these gospel truths. It is the one faith in our one Lord Jesus Christ that unites us as believers, and there's one baptism. So here we have a development when it comes to these affirmations or these professions of faith. The redemptive work of the one Lord Jesus Christ leads to the conversion and the one faith through the gospel truths, which leads to the one baptism of those who are converted. Believers enter into union with Christ by faith, and that is sacramentally signified and sealed through baptism. There's only one baptism because there's only one Lord who has brought us together into one united body. There's one God and Father of all. Paul has referenced the Spirit, the Son, and now he finishes with the Father. In contrast to the many gods these Ephesians used to worship, is the one God and Father of all, the Father of all believers, who is over all, Paul says, and through all and in all. And if you're wondering what that means exactly, it's throwing us back to how we as believers are being built into this spiritual temple that God lives in and fills with his glory. He is over all and through all and in all. As we conclude this morning, when Jesus was asked to summarize God's law, he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And this is a verse that the people at that time would have had memorized because it comes right after the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one." That's their profession, and that's where Paul's pulling all these seven ones from. And then right after that is, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your strength." But then Jesus surprised everyone. They asked for the greatest, the top command, and he adds a second is like it is this. "Love your neighbor as yourself." He was just asked for the one command. So why did he give the second? Well, because Jesus knew that it's easy to say that you love the one true God and at the same time hate your neighbor. And it's not just any neighbor, but even a neighbor who is a brother or sister in Christ. Like we saw in 1 John this morning, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. This is my body. This is my blood given for the complete forgiveness of all your sins. This is love. And we love because he first loved us. And that is the foundation to our calling. There is one faith in the one true God through the one Lord Jesus Christ. And founded on these truths is life, which is characterized by humility and gentleness and particularly love for fellow Christians in the body of Christ. People of God, people who are saved by the blood and body of our Lord Jesus Christ, people who are declared to be the children of God, you have been called. Now walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come before you thanking you for your grace, thanking you for your mercy, which you have poured out onto us in Jesus Christ. This is who we are. This is our calling. And now it's our prayer that in light of Christ, in light of all that you have accomplished for us because of your love for us, we may love as you have loved us. We may walk in a manner worthy of our calling with humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love and maintaining the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace that is ultimately ours. In Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.